Lord, what a joy to gather in your presence this morning to give you our adoration and worship. We remember that you are God and there is none other beside you. And we love you. We thank you. We thank you for your presence with us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for sacred scripture that is our lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And I pray now that you, by this word, by your Spirit, might come near to us and open hearts and minds, speak to us, that we'll hear and obey and follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jacob is about 100 years old now, and he's facing what probably is the biggest crisis of his life. But we've been here before. We've seen how for him a pattern of lying has created a lot of bad endings. Remember, 20 years earlier, he left home with the lie to Father Isaac and to his brother Esau. Him and his mother cooked up a deal and the birthright was stolen, a blessing was stolen. Esau back home wants to kill him. And now he has lied and left his father-in-law, Laban. He was out of town fleecing the sheep. So Jacob and his daughters fleeced Laban and took off, and we're going to see their encounter. I thought about this probably happens a lot on the corporate level. You're sitting at your desk and the security guard shows up with an empty box and your termination letter. And in 10 minutes, you have to pack all of your personal belongings and he escorts you to the door and takes away your lanyard and your pass key and you are out. Of course, they do it that way. You might hack the company computers, you might break the coffee machine, you've got to get out because you did something wrong. And the title, I'm a little embarrassed. I was thinking of my 10-year-old, 12-year-old, those years of shenanigans, getting ourselves into various things. And I'm sure many times we said to each other, "Yikes, your dad's coming." And I don't know whether Jacob said that to his wives at this moment, but I had vivid memories that, you know, something bad is going to come. And so when we read this text, we find, first of all, that they're caught. And it comes from the leaving in verse 17 when Jacob and his wives and his camels really left in haste while Laban was, as I said, out of town. And that ended, it's basically in chapter 31, kind of like a three-act drama. And this is the end of act two. Act one, Jacob heard the brother-in-laws were upset. Act 2, Jacob went out and made a consultation with his wives, culminating in this exodus. And now the text before us is Act 3, as Laban will arrive and encounter these people. And so Jacob left in haste. He was with four mothers and 12 young children. Perhaps one of the mothers was pregnant. There were camels and sheep and goats and probably a couple of other helpers running about 300 miles. We don't know exactly how long, at least 10 days of journey. And then we find they get caught. Caught by a determined father-in-law named Laban. Verse 22, he finds them at Gilead. Now, this Laban is quite a shyster. He has a tight grip on his family and his fortune. And probably he's with several dozen of his own kinsmen or homeboys that kind of hang out. They're packing heat. They're ready to meet these people. This is quite a dramatic encounter. We really hope you feel the suspense We had a long reading, pause in the reading. I hope that didn't break the suspense. But anyway, feel the suspense. This chapter is intense as it grows here. And the brothers-in-law, remember, they're angry because they think that Jacob has stolen what rightly belongs to them. And so verse 25, Laban overtook Jacob. And now Jacob had pitched his tent, and now Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country. Now, that word, second occasion of the pitch tents, is not the simple word for, you know, setting up your tent or whatever. This is a word for pounding these pegs in the ground. It's like a violent word. So probably the Jacob camp is over here, and the Laban camp is being set up nearby in the darkness, and these angry men are throwing stuff around and pounding the tents, and the intensity is building. What's going to happen at the morning light? Well, then verse 24, but God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream. Aren't the "but God" verses in the Bible amazing? That just at the moment that we deserve his judgment, just at the moment we're in big trouble, God shows up. And in this case, through a dream, as he's done before. Remember chapter 20, when Abraham, the grandfather, took Sarah, his wife, and said, "She's my sister." And Abimelech took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream and saved Abraham's bacon. And in the same way that he rescued Abraham years before, he now comes and rescues this wayward son, Jacob. And so, verse 24, in that dream, God says, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Basically, hands off. This kid belongs to me. He's a kid, he's 100 years old, but he is still growing in his spiritual life. And so when Laban does arrive, it seems there's a bit of delusion. He comes with his security guards, this dramatic moment of encounter. Laban now is about 150 years old. This Bedouin chief coming in, perhaps a little bit of early senility, I'm not sure, because we see in verse 26, "What have you done? You've tricked me and taken my daughters captive." If anybody should have written the book on captive, it was Laban. He's the one that had these people changing the wages, switching the wives. And if anything, Laban has been running a prison for 20 years, and these folks have just managed to break out of it. Notice when Dad does arrive, the daughters don't run up to him and says, "Daddy, save us!" No, they're not so happy to see Daddy, who's come after them. And so verse 27, "Why did you flee secretly? We could have had a party." And the news cameras by then showing the faces, straight faces, shocked looks. Laban, a party? He probably comes from one of those states that legalized marijuana, because he's smoking something here. We know that this is not going to happen. And so verse 28, "Why did you not permit me to kiss, you know, get, now push the emotion button, and then you're a fool, push the name-calling button," and Laban's basically showing how foolish he is. Verse 29, "Push the bully button, it's my power to harm you, but your God said I couldn't do anything, so, you know." And then verse 30, "Push the reasoning button. Well, I can understand why you'd want to leave. You haven't seen your family in 20 years. And so there's this confrontation. And there's a rising action now. Jacob is going to make his wives proud. He's going to scare one of them to death over this deities, these gods. Verse 19 in the previous reading, we saw Rachel stole her father's household gods. That was a little something she forgot to tell her husband about in the packing. And so when Jacob is hearing the news for the first time, he's thinking, nobody would do that, but she did. And at this critical moment, we wonder what's happening here? What beautiful Rachel. But inwardly, is she an idolatress? Are these her gods that she worships? Maybe, we're not sure. Some people say, well, she took them because we didn't want Laban to consult the gods to get their flight path to know how to follow them. Maybe. But what's interesting is you can see a photo of more than 5,000 newsy, that was the cultural group, tablets that were found from about 1,500 BC in what is now Kirkuk, Iraq. And this tribal group is basically living and lived around the time of the writing of Genesis. And it's interesting that a lot of the customs that are done by those peoples that they've found those tablets about in the 1920s, so they've written and translated many of them, apparently the household gods carried with them the right of inheritance. And so therefore, if they carried them, that's sort of a validation on Jacob. Or maybe Rachel is just playing it safe, right? We're going to go with the God of Jacob, but just in case, we better also go with the God of Laban just to cover every potential spiritual reality. I remembered when I served a church in Hawaii, and I would occasionally get impressive invitation letters. This was back before email. The mayor would write. We were in a church that was in a small town that was kind of a historic, prominent church. And I'd get a letter, sometimes even from the governor, and I'd open it and they'd say, Pastor Blair, you're invited to give the dedication prayer at the new airport or the new whatever. And I think, wow. What a chance for the gospel. And I'd, you know, work on something and go down and be, you know, the pastor giving the prayer, only to find out after me came the Buddhist, after me came the Mormon elder, after him came some Hawaiian guy doing a gaga guga thing. And then sometimes we'd have a cup of coffee together while the whole show was going on. You gotta, you know, cover all your bases. But what was really happening with Laban was that in his mind, those gods were everything. His security, his protection, his direction. That's why in verse 30, we see Laban say, "Why did you steal my gods?" He's a man who lost his smartphone, and he's running around frantic, trying to find that thing. But there's deception here too, isn't there? Verse 31, Jacob answered, says to Laban, "I was afraid. I thought you'd take your daughters, anyone with you, you'd find your, but if anyone would find the gods, they should not live." So this whole web of lies that sort of the family spun together was holding things together in its own way. Jacob, interestingly, says, if anyone took them, uses a masculine tense, thinking, well, if somebody took these, it must have been one of the men, never thinking that it would have been his own beloved Rachel. But we see that it was. And it's sad how even in their spiritual growth, lying is sort of a repeated sin, isn't it? He lied back home. He lied during his time with Laban. These lies are going on now. But the suspense builds. Laban's going to find that smartphone. And he's going to search Leah's tent. and he's going to search Zilpah's tent, and he's going to search Bilhah's tent, and then he's going to come now and search Rachel's tent. And with a straight face, she lies to her father, verse 35, I can't really get up right now. And I loved one commentator who said, a woman would have simply checked, but a man would not dream of trying. And so a defense is made. Jacob has had it now. Verse 36, he's angry and he berated Laban. And he's going to make the speech that he's been waiting 20 years to make. He's going to tell this guy off. He's been fuming and building and waiting to finally dump on this lying, cheating Laban. But it's a moment of high point in the Bible. Like when Samuel made his defense before Israel. Or like when Paul stood before the Ephesian elders and defended himself. And so we see, as Wenham says, here, 20 years of angry frustration burst out in a diatribe of ferocious intensity. And that's what we see from verses 38 to 42. Jacob just reviews those years. Those years, don't think being a shepherd is very romantic. He's out there on those cold nights. When sheep died, he paid the price. Wages changed 10 times. Notice he doesn't say anything about the wife switch. He just seems to have sort of taken that and respected Leah. But basically, he wants everyone to be the judge and the jury, to hear his defense and to see his innocence before Laban. And so Jacob basically says, I don't have anything of yours. Not knowing, of course, that his wife does have those gods, but thinking that, you know, my hands are clean. All that you see, I earned and properly paid for. The only thing, says Walton, that they both, Laban and Jacob, agree on is that Jacob's God has protected and prospered him. Jacob, at this point, as we all are, is still a work in progress, isn't he? But isn't he rising to the occasion? I mean, this is really a man taking a stand now. Remember before we saw him sort of henpecked and, you know, you go here, you do this, you know, not even saying anything. But finally, he's rising up. He's getting a backbone and he's standing with some dignity. And then old man Laban sort of has another senior moment, verse 43. Well, the daughters are my daughters and the children are my children and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Hello? Did you forget that for 20 years they've been like working? They like paid you off already? But he seemed to have forgotten that. But in that moment that he claimed everything, notice the rest of the verse. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or their children whom they have borne? In other words, you know what? I guess if I claim them, I've got to pay for them. So, maybe they're not mine after all. Laban seems to realize that that's a pretty big step of responsibility. Laban is the classic example of sin's irrationality. The deluded scoundrel who has repeatedly cheated Jacob unabashedly complains that Jacob has wronged him. He's blind to the significance of the dream that vindicates Jacob and condemns him. He's deaf to the silence of his daughters, which shouts out against his delusion. Laban is a man without excuse. He's without excuse for hardening his heart against God out of love for himself. And then there's the covenant. And here is the moment where God will, in ceremony, reveal himself. And it's about two main things. It's about truce. First of all, Laban is clearly beaten in his own game. He is outwitted. He has come 300 miles just to be embarrassed by the folly of his plan. And so verse 44, come now, let's make a covenant. This legal, ancient Near Eastern contract that would bind them. Laban has met his match, and he wants to go home with a bit of security. Jacob is younger. Jacob is smarter. Jacob is richer. Jacob is more powerful. And now Laban wants to get some protection through this covenant. So it's a customary ritual. Verse 53, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father, Isaac. Notice that in the making of the covenant, there were two witnesses, two piles of stones, two meals eaten, two promises exchanged, and even here, two gods acknowledged. But again, we're seeing some hope in Jacob. He doesn't play the politically correct game and acknowledge both of those gods. No, not the God of Laban, this Nahor, this grandpa God of ancient tradition. He says no. He's acknowledging the God of the fear of his father Isaac. And so Laban can swear to whoever he wants to swear, but Jacob will swear to the true and living God. Perhaps, says Duguid, this God was not yet fully the God of Jacob, but Jacob's experience was not yet complete. He at least recognized him as the God who's intervened in history in a real way. But in the midst of this covenant, there's a verse here that I want to point out because it shows how the church often gets the Bible wrong. Notice verse 49, as Laban says, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. Now remember, this is a covenant between two guys who are powerful and suspicious of one another, who basically want protection because they don't trust each other. And all these markers and gods and languages and meals is basically about security. And sometimes you've heard this verse 49. I'll show it here in the King James Version. The mitzvah blessing. The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent for one another. Sometimes it's spoken in church services. Sometimes it's spoken at weddings. But think about this. What a bad way to use the Bible. Because what's really happening here are people scared to death that don't want to see each other ever again. And if anything, they're wanting protection in the midst of this terrible confrontation. Here in Genesis, they express suspicion. Laban doesn't trust Jacob. Jacob doesn't trust Laban. They both regret that they'll have no means to keep an eye on one another and prevent mischief making. So they commend one another to the watchful eye of the deity. Pity the church. Pity the marriage that needs a mitzvah blessing. But we also see here a triumph. And you might wonder now, what is this doing in the Bible anyway? Is it a little lesson on conflict resolution? Well, that helps. Is it to say, you see, honesty is always the best policy? That's true. Is it to say, let's have mercy on one another? Well, that's always good, but it's not the main point. The main point should be the main point of all Scripture. As Jesus on that Easter afternoon met along the Emmaus Road with two disciples. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so as we go to this text, or any text of scripture, let's see Jesus. Let's see his grace. Let's see his mercy. Let's see his redeeming love. And we see it here, don't we? We see Laban, who trusted other gods that were made by the hands of men. But we see Jacob, who is now beginning to trust the God who has made all men. But there's something else, and I hesitate to say this because you're going to gross out. But a Jewish reader would have seen this. Polite people like you probably never have imagined it. But in verse 34, we read again, Rachel, take them the household gods, put them in the camel's saddle, sat on them. I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So Laban searched, but didn't find the household gods. There's biting sarcasm here. And a great Old Testament scholar just put it out there and said, the gods were equivalent to a sanitary napkin. Like David fought Goliath, like Elijah encountered the gods of Baal, like Jesus stood fast in the wilderness against Satan, Rachel menstruates on these false gods of her foolish father. Laban becomes the laughingstock of his family, of his men, and of the living God. These household gods to whom he had looked for security, for perhaps status, were stolen. Think about gods that can't protect themselves. It's not the God we've been singing about this morning. And so Laban, clutching tenderly to these household gods as we do our smartphones, when we realize that every idol, every god, whether it's electronic or made of clay or imaginary or flesh and blood, every other god will fall before him. Centuries later, the prophet Isaiah mocked the Babylonians for their idols. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They cannot save, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. You've been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, and I will carry, and I will save. What kind of a God do you have to carry when there's a God who carries you from your first breath to your last? There's a God who carries you. And why do we trust in anything but him? Why do we put our hope? Laban comes back here, tries to rewrite history. Everything you see is mine. What a lie. He's like the king of Sodom, remember? In Genesis 14, when he came to Abraham with those spoils of war and says, give me it, it's mine. He's like Satan in the wilderness, and Jesus is there fasting, and Satan says, you know, everything you see is mine. Bow down to me. Nothing belongs to anything except our Savior and our sovereign Jesus Christ. He alone can look at you and me and all the world and say, truly, everything is mine. And therefore, he alone is the one worthy of our worship. He's the only one the Father from eternity spoke to the Son and said to him, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And Jacob's God is our God. Jacob becomes Israel. Israel becomes the church. We are the people of God under the promise of God. And in the fullness of time, this Savior sovereign, Jesus Christ, became man to win the prize, to triumph over all other gods, and says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your glory, your love, your mercy, your redemption, your sovereign possession over all things. We see some old fool named Laban bumbling along, thinking himself big. But he's nothing. This world is nothing. The claims of this world are nothing compared to you. And so we worship you and thank you for your greatness. You alone are God, and that's it. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us to turn our hearts from idols, from man-made gods, from gods of our imagination, to give you the glory, to worship you, to take our place at your feet. We thank you that indeed the nations belong to you, that you, even on this day, as the sun travels its course around the globe, men and women and boys and girls in every nation are worshiping you today. Lord, our hearts join that praise for the glory of your name. Amen.